tablet is having. There we go. So last week, we looked at the first three verses, the introduction to the book of Revelation. So I'll just go ahead and read through those verses really quick to refresh that context in our mind. And then if I can get a volunteer to read verses 4 through 8. So if you want to be ready after a little bit to read that out loud for us, and then we'll dive into those verses together this morning. So Revelation 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, in verses 4 through 8, we're going to focus on the revelation of the second coming of Jesus Christ. The letter was written to local churches to encourage them, to give them the motivation to live faithful lives. And so we're going to see that this morning out of verses 4 through 8, centering on the person of Jesus Christ and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So who's got verses 4 through 8? You want to just read out loud for us this morning. Participation is the key to engagement. Alec, go ahead, sir. Thank you.
John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins, and in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and
all right, thank you very much. Okay, let's go through these verses and just ask some questions and pull out this idea of encouragement to local churches based on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this letter we find here in verse 4 is written from John, John the Apostle. And who is it written to? This is really key. We've got to keep this in mind. Who is John's recipients? Okay, the seven churches that are in Asia, and if you pop down to verse 11 with your eyes, you'll find exactly which seven churches he's talking about. So these are local churches that he's writing to, and there's a question as to how this letter applies to our church today. And there's been some very interesting answers given over the years. So I'll give you, there's four main ones. What do the seven churches in Asia, what do they refer to? Some people think that they were historic churches in Asia Minor, but they have no relevance on the church today. So everything that was written when John wrote it was written just to those seven churches in Asia Minor during his day, and they don't bear any relevance for us. Some think that they were historic churches, and they have to do with present-day churches. There are characteristics found throughout the church age. So yes, he wrote to historic churches in Asia Minor during his day, but the same types of things that were going on in those local churches in John's day continue to be issues and go on in our local churches even to this day. And so it's relevant for us. It's something that we can grab onto and live by. How many here own or have read or looked at a Scofield Reference Bible at some point in your life? Okay? If you had a Scofield Reference Bible and you opened to this text, there's a really interesting explanation as to what the seven churches refer to. Scofield believed that each church represented a period in church history. A period in church history. And that really caught on, especially in churches in our circles for quite a while. He would really just kind of, it's weird because Scofield, for the most part, was a pretty literal interpreter of the Word of God. But yet when he got to this verse, he would just allegorize it and make it fit in the different periods of church history. I don't think that's what this is talking about, and in my notes I've got 10 different reasons for why I don't think that's the case. I'm not going to take the time to go over all of those this morning, but if you're interested in that, you can come talk to me afterwards and I'll share those with you. And then there's also a goofy view that's a hyper-dispensationalist view that was taught by a guy named Bullinger. And he said that these churches represented a Jewish church and describe a different dispensation than today. So he actually added a whole new dispensation to dispensationalism and said, this letter to the churches was just for that one specific dispensation, but now we're in a new dispensation, and so it doesn't apply to us today. Again, a really, really goofy one. I take that second view, that these seven churches were seven historic local churches that John was writing to during his day, but that the characteristics found in those churches persist throughout the history of the church and are still relevant for us today. All right, any questions?
In 48 years, it has never occurred to me to ask this question until right now.
Uh-oh.
In your research, were these the only seven churches? Were there only seven churches in Asia?
These were the seven major churches in Asia Minor. I am sure that, you know, that if you look on a map, these seven churches kind of form a circuit, almost like a circle. And I'm sure that there were probably other local churches. And even within each city, there may have been, you know, if these are small house churches, there may have been several different house churches meeting within that city. And so, almost like, you know, if the seven churches kind of formed that circuit, but then along the way, if there were other local churches, this letter would have been read there. We don't know. We know for certain there were seven distinct local ones, and that they were the recipients of much of the apostles' ministry throughout the years. So, I don't know. That's the bestest answer I can give to you. Any other questions? All right. Second question. What is this letter for? Was one of the main purposes of the letter here, according to verse 4? What does John want these churches to have based on reading this letter? Grace and peace. All right, and that would go really well with verse 3. Remember verse 3 where he talks about blessed? Oh, how happy is the one who reads aloud this letter, who hears this letter, and who puts into practice the things that are in this letter. Okay, you've got to really focus on that. That's why John wrote this to local churches like ours, so that we could have happy, grace-filled, peaceful lives. It was not written so that we could, you know, figure out exactly what the mark of the beast is and how the vaccine is the mark of the beast and the antichrist. That's not why Revelation was written. To peel back the curtain and to know this secretive prophecy understanding that nobody else can discover and we're going to figure it out. That Revelation is written as a very practical book for local churches so that tomorrow you can have lives filled with grace and peace. All right. That's the heart of the letter. Encourage local church believers. And if we don't keep reminding ourselves of that as we read through this, again, you get off in the weeds really, really quickly. All right, what is the source or the basis of this grace and peace, according to verse 4? Where does this grace and peace come from? Okay, so first of all, him who is and who was and who is to come. Who do you think that's a reference to? Okay, not Jesus Christ, probably, because next verse he mentions Jesus specifically by name. So this is probably another member of the Godhead. So who would we think this member would be? God the Father. Okay, so God the Father is the first source of grace and peace, and he highlights here his eternality, him who is, who was, and is to come. Then the second source of grace and peace, the end of the verse, the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, what in the world are we talking about here? What are the seven spirits that are before the throne of the Father a reference to? This is a difficult one. There's two, and theologians aren't sure. There's two main possibilities here. First of all, this could be referring to seven angels that are before the throne. So, for instance, these could be talking about the seven angels of the latter judgments written about in the book of Revelation. These could be the seven angels of the churches, if you understand angelos to mean angel rather than pastor. And these could be seven unique class, high class of angel, archangels that are constantly before the throne ministering to the Father. So like in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees his vision, he's surrounded by the cherubim that are constantly crying out, "Holy, holy." So these could be like a special class of angel that constantly minister before the throne of the Father. So that's one possibility. These could be referring to angels. I think, however, it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, a reference to the Holy Spirit. And there's a couple of reasons. One is, it seems like John is referencing the entire Godhead here. You've got the Father. You've got if the seven spirits are the Holy Spirit, you've got the Holy Spirit. And then in the next verse, you've got the Son, Jesus Christ. Also, John is praying for grace and peace to these churches. And grace and peace always comes from God. It's the only place it really can come from. It's the source of true grace and peace. You can't get grace and peace from angels. You do get grace and peace from John. And there are a couple other parallel passages in the Old Testament that would hint at why John talks about the Holy Spirit as seven different spirits. So we're not going to read these, but if you want to jot these down and read them on your own, Zechariah 4, verses 1 through 6, you can go back and read that. Also, Isaiah 11 and verse 2. And so, why exactly John is describing, you know, if this is the Holy Spirit as the seven spirits before the throne, I just don't know. And that's one of the most important lessons as a theologian sometimes of the Bible, especially when you're reading the book of Revelation. You have to answer a lot of questions this way. I don't know. And so when we get to heaven one day and we get to talk with the Apostle John, we'll ask him, why exactly did you write and describe the Holy Spirit as seven spirits, or maybe directly from God himself. He'll help us understand why he refers to the Holy Spirit this way. But there's a third source of grace and peace then in verse 5. What's the third source of grace and peace? Who is the third source? Jesus Christ, yes. In this book is the very revelation of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus himself that's the primary source of the believer's grace and peace. If we'll just stop and think about the way that John describes Jesus in these few verses, we'll find an incredible reason to be encouraged. So first, John has to set the stage. And if you're a follower of Jesus, then you already know this, but John has to remind you of this for the encouragement to take its full effect. So what does John remind every believer of? This grace and peace finds its source preeminently in Jesus Christ. So John describes Jesus Christ in three ways here in this verse. What's the first of the three ways that Jesus, the description of Jesus Christ? How is he described here? All right, the faithful witness. Why would Jesus being described as a faithful witness be a source of encouragement for you, local church member? Why is that particularly relevant here? He's a faithful witness.
Well, as a witness, I mean, he was there from eternity past. So he witnessed everything that God the Father and the Spirit and he did together.
Yes.
And everything he ever said and ever did was true and reliable.
Okay. Exactly right. Everything he ever said and ever did was true and reliable. Jesus, the Word, the Logos, is one of the primary ways that God communicates, the Father communicates himself to us. The revelation, this letter here that John is receiving, this revelation that he's receiving, it is the revelation of whom? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think that's verse 1, right? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Who gave that revelation to Jesus? The Father gave the revelation to Jesus to give to us. So if Jesus, this is the very revelation of Jesus from the Father, and Jesus is the faithful witness, what does that mean about the revelation that John is about to give us? What does that mean to us? It's true. It's trustworthy. It's dependable. Now, think about what's in the book of Revelation. It's the end of the story. It's the victory, the ultimate victory of God over the world, over sin, over death. It's the final and eternal fulfillment of his kingdom, and we're going to be co-heirs with Christ, and we're going to have eternal life, and we're going to live free of sin, and all tears and crying and sorrow and sickness and pain will be forever gone. Like, there's a lot in this revelation, and it's the very revelation of Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Everything that is recorded for us in this book is absolutely true and absolutely certain. Is that a source of encouragement for you, a local church believer, as you go out tomorrow and live your life? Knowing that the things in this book are true and they're going to happen? Boy, that gives me some hope. I don't know about you. That sure does to me. Okay, how else is Jesus described in this verse? Not only is he the faithful witness, but he is... number two, firstborn of the dead. How is Jesus the firstborn of the dead? What does that mean? Hey, he's the first one to rise again. What is specifically that word firstborn? That kind of makes us uneasy at times, right? Because firstborn, what would that tend to? Some people might think about Jesus if he's called the firstborn. Okay, there's other ones born after that. He's not eternal. He was born, then he had a beginning. If he had a beginning, then he's not eternal. If he's not eternal, then he's not God. So what are we talking about here when we're talking about firstborn of the dead? Colossians 1:18 is a really good cross-reference here. Colossians 1:18, and he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And so, firstborn, we need to understand, is not talking about beginning in terms of time, but it's talking about his position. Jesus has first place. It's talking about preeminence. Okay? It's talking about his right to rule. That's what firstborn means. And why does this matter to us? How does Jesus being firstborn affect us? We find that out in Romans 8, 29 through 30. It's a very, you know, Romans 8, 28 really well. Right? All things work together for good. So verse 29 then is, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What does that mean? Firstborn among many brothers. And Dad kind of hinted at that. He was the first one to be raised from the dead. But wait a minute, didn't Jesus raise people from the dead during his earthly ministry? What about Lazarus? Lazarus was in the tomb, and he came out. He was raised from the dead. So if he was raised before Jesus, how is Jesus the firstborn, or the first one that was raised from the dead? Okay, Lazarus died again. So Jesus was the first one to be resurrected unto a glorified body. And because he's firstborn, he's got all the rights and privileges of being firstborn. He's preeminent. He's head over all things. He's got the right to rule. But also it matters because since he is firstborn, Paul says here that God's plan for all of us is to be conformed to the what? To the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So because he was raised from the dead and given a glorified body, what is going to be true of you as well? And that's verse 30 of Romans 8. Those he predestinated, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So he is not only the faithful witness, but he's the firstborn of the dead. He has been given the right to be preeminent over all things. And also, we have this incredible hope that we are going to be conformed into his very image. Paul says in Philippians that this vile body will be exchanged for one like unto his glorious body. So, is that a cause for hope? Is that a cause for encouragement? Is that a source of grace and peace? Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. And then, lastly, what else is he? The ruler, I hear mumbling, ruler of kings on the earth. Is that kind of an encouragement right now? Are you very satisfied with the rulers of this earth right now? Are you happy with their agenda? Are you happy with how they're ruling? Are you happy with the decisions that are being made? Are you satisfied that justice is being done on the earth?
No.
Isn't it a source of grace and peace to know that Jesus Christ is the ruler of all of the kings of this earth? And one day he's going to come back and he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. And he's going to break them in pieces like a clay pot. And he's going to bring perfect justice and perfect righteousness. And the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Is that hopeful? I hope that's hopeful. So, but John isn't done yet. Not only is he the faithful witness, so everything that he has said and is about to say is unquestioningly truthful. Not only is he the firstborn of the dead, so every believer has the promised hope of being themselves resurrected from the dead. Not only is Jesus the ruler of the kings of the earth, so every authority on earth surely must bow before him. But what has Jesus now? Now he switches from a descriptive phrase of Jesus to what Jesus has done for us. And again, this is all our source of grace and peace. What has Jesus done for us in the end of this verse? Okay, he's freed me from my sin by his blood. Now, if you have some translations use and washed me from my sin, there is an alternate reading here in the Greek. So washed, they're both true. Jesus' blood washes us from our sin. Jesus' blood also looses us or frees us from the power of sin and one day the very presence of sin. The older manuscripts have this idea of loosed or freed. You can go back and study that on your own. It doesn't affect any major doctrine. Both are true. But probably the idea here is freed us or loosed us from our sins by his blood. Is that a source of encouragement? Is that a source of grace? Is that a source of peace? You have been freed from the power and the penalty and one day the presence of your sins by his blood. In verse 6, what else has Jesus done for us? He has made us a kingdom. Oh, man. I think this is one of the major themes of the entire Bible. The kingdom of God. And it's fascinating to trace kingdom of God all the way from Genesis to Revelation. It's incredible that Jesus, according to God's eternal plan, has made us a kingdom, or kings, I think, is another translation. This is the same thing. We are part of the eternal kingdom of God. We've been given everlasting life. Because we're in Christ, we share all of the privileges and the benefits of Jesus. And so we're going to be co-heirs with him. And we're going to rule and reign with him forever and ever. Amen. Is that a source of grace and peace? He's made us a kingdom, again, by his blood, because he's freed us from our sins. What else has he made us in this verse? Yeah. How many of you prayed this week for some of the things that were going on in the church? Nate and Mary Ellen. Maybe you prayed for Seth. Do you know that you were exercising your rights and privileges as priests this week, as you prayed for little baby Evelyn and Mary Ellen? Did you know that? You, all of you, are priests, and all of you functioned as priests this week. Whether you understood that or not, but you as a priest, because you are washed in the blood of Jesus, you were able to go directly into the presence of God. You didn't need a priest to mediate for you. You got to do that on yourself, and you got to intercede on behalf of Mary Ellen and on behalf of Evelyn, and God heard your prayers and he answered them. You are priests to God and the Father because of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. So knowing all about this, knowing all of everything we've just covered, what is the proper response to this truth in the end of verse 6? How should we respond to this knowledge? We're way too Midwestern, okay? Let a little bit of your southern half come out here. There we go, all right. Pastor Stevens is going, oh. I'm used to it, okay. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Like, this should get you fired up a little bit. This should get you excited. This should fill your soul with hope. As you go to work tomorrow and you're bombarded with the cares of this life, focus your mind. Fill your soul. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And be encouraged. Now, why did John take the time to remind us of all of these things about Jesus, the preeminent source of grace and truth for believers? In order to give verse 7 its proper weight. Okay, so all of this was so that verse 7 would just jump out and smack you in the face. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. So, who is coming with the clouds?
Jesus
Christ. And who is Jesus? He's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's the rulers of the kings of the earth. He's the one that loved you and loosed you from your sins by his blood. He's the one that made you a kingdom and priests before his God and Father. To him be glory forever and ever and amen. Behold, this one is coming in the clouds. Now, why does the text say he is coming with the clouds and not he will come with the clouds? Wouldn't that be more accurate? Okay, it's a process.
Preparation. He's like, going to prepare a place for you. And when I'm going to come again, a process in that way.
This is, in the Greek, this is a present active indicative verb, which means this, it's right here. It's in the present. It's happening. It's on its way. This is continual action. Jesus is right now coming. And we've already ran into this last week. Do you remember when it talks about the things in this book are going to take place soon? In what way? Because it's been 2,000 years since John wrote this. In what way could this be considered soon? In what way is Jesus coming? Why would he use present here and not future? What's that word we talked about last week? Imminent. It's imminent. What does it mean? What does imminent mean? Anytime. Possible, any day. Impossible, no day. I think that's the quote from I like that quote. Possible, any day. Impossible, no day. Jesus is, and so John speaks about this in the present tense. Behold, he is coming soon. It's imminent. It could happen at any moment. Praise the Lord. How does this thought bring encouragement to the church? What are some challenges and trials that we're facing right now as believers in our culture and in our day, in our world? What are some big challenges we're facing? Yeah, persecution of Christians. I just read an article about some of the concentration camps that they have over in China right now. And they are imprisoning, you know, religious people, anything that goes against the communist message, and they're brutally beating, gang raping, and killing Christians with impunity. So what we're facing can no way on earth here in America be considered persecution yet, but more may be coming. But certainly, persecution all over the world. What else? What else are we facing? What about Monday when you go to work? What are you facing? What challenges, trials are you facing when you go to school? Praise God. We don't have any challenges or trials. Praise the Lord. All right. Amen. I know that's not true. We've got loved ones in the hospital. We've got still this pandemic going on that's impacting people's lives. We've got a country that's becoming more and more secular every second. Rhonda?
Sometimes people might have financial trials.
Financial. Maybe some of you are going through some financial trials. The lure of this, the pull of this world. Yeah. So how does this verse give you comfort in the midst of those trials? Behold, this one is coming in the clouds. What do we do if our socialistic democratic president issues another 30 executive orders? How do we handle that? How do we have grace and peace in the midst of that? Behold, he is coming in the clouds. What if the Supreme Court rules against freedom of speech? What if they pack the courts and the courts rule against freedom of speech, freedom of religion? They take away all the government money from all of the Christian schools. They remove the voucher program so that we, you know, what? Where does our source of grace and peace come from then? It's right here. Behold, he is coming in the clouds. What about getting out of the bubble and getting into your community and making friends with unsaved people? What if they ridicule you, mock you, laugh at you, persecute you? What if your pastor asks you to do some kind of ministry in the church that you're not comfortable with? What if your body gets old or sick or disease-ridden? What is your source of grace and peace? Behold, he is coming in the clouds. Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes, who will see him? Every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him. How is that a source of comfort? And then it says, all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. How is that a source of comfort? all of the injustice that is being committed in the world today.
Justice finally will happen.
Yeah. Every eye will see him. And those prison guards in China that gang rape women who are believers and seemingly get away with it, when Jesus comes back one day in the clouds, they will wail on account of him. Justice will be perfectly and universally measured out. And right now, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so we don't have to lash out in vengeance, and we don't have to call people idiots, and we don't have to do all those things. Right? There's a balance there, I realize. But man, do we have to hang our hats on. Jesus is coming. And he's coming to bring about God's vengeance. And every eye will see him, and all those on earth will wail. And then, verse 8, he ends this, I am Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Why does John end his introduction in verse 8 with this statement? There's a little bit of debate here. Is the Alpha and Omega, is this talking about Jesus Christ? Is this talking about God the Father? It doesn't really matter. The meaning is the same. The Lord is Alpha, he's beginning. All things were made by him and for him. He's Omega. He's the ending. All things will end exactly as he says they will. The Lord is the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Behold, he is coming in the clouds. So grace and peace to you, church. Blessing to you, church. Hear these words and obey. Tomorrow, as you go to work, allow these thoughts to motivate your joyful obedience and faithfulness. This is why the book of Revelation was written. Final comments or questions? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the morning. Thank you for the chance to spend it in your word and be encouraged. I pray that this week the word of Christ would dwell in our hearts richly with all wisdom, and that we might even teach and admonish one another. That we would be encouraged, that we would put these verses into practice, that we would hear them and we would obey them, we would teach them, so that we might be faithful for another week. Lord, give us the grace to be faithful for one more week, and Lord, even so, come quickly. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.